Yeah, we're ready to start with chapter 5, and we've got here another king. We finished looking at Nebuchadnezzar last week, and the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned that we saw that's actually mentioned three times in the chapter last week shows up again in this chapter. It's actually part of the theme of the entire letter or the entire book that we've got, and the theme, what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, was the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. I mean, that's repeated three times in the last chapter, and it shows up again in this chapter. This is a lesson that Belshazzar also has to learn. So, let's begin by looking at what's going on here. Marion, would you read the first four verses of chapter 5 to us, please?
First four verses. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank for them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone.
Okay, thank you. So here we've got the setup of what's going on here with the introduction of a new king, King Belshazzar. J. Adams mentions in this chapter that this is one of those things that occasionally happens. You've got unbelievers and liberals and modernists who look at some passage of Scripture, and up until the middle of the 20th century, they were saying things like, there's no evidence anywhere that any King Belshazzar ever lived, and so this is all made up. And then, lo and behold, what the Lord does, because he's got a good sense of humor, is he allows something to be discovered that actually proves what Scripture says. And so, sure enough, somewhere in the 20th century, an archaeological dig happened to uncover an urn that mentioned King Belshazzar on it. And so these folks had egg on their face about all of this. Now, as far as Belshazzar goes, what we need to recognize is we're not exactly sure of his relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. It mentions father and son in this chapter, but the words that are used can be used of grandfather and grandson. Now, you can't stretch it out over long, long periods because then the words don't mean anything. But sometimes in Scripture, the word father or son can mean grandfather or grandson. What we do know from outside of the Bible is that the last king of Babylon, who died, was a man by the name of Nabonidus. And he's not mentioned in the book of Daniel at all. And what we think is that perhaps this king, and Nabonidus was not related physically to Nebuchadnezzar at all. He was a usurper. So what we may be looking at in this situation is that Nabonidus had taken over, and he may have adopted the actual son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, as his son. And the two of them were ruling together, and perhaps they were ruling together in order for Nabonidus, for Belshazzar to give a little bit of legitimacy to Nabonidus's reign. That was often done in Old Testament times, is you take the actual descendant who would have been on the throne, and then he's adopted into the family of this fellow who staged a coup, and so there's some legitimacy to his reign. So, and you also find out it talks about a third part of a third ruler in the kingdom in a little bit. And it appears that Nabonidus and Belshazzar ruled jointly. The two of them ruled together. Nabonidus was not in town at the time that this takes place, as far as we can tell. And Belshazzar's there. And what Belshazzar does then is he throws a nice little intimate party for 1,000 of his best friends. And this is not just an ordinary party, this is a drunken orgy. And so, as the book pointed out, it would not have been normal for the king to have eaten and drunk in the presence of the other folks who were there, his guests. But if he's throwing something like a drunken orgy, then he would have been present. The wives, the concubines, all these other folks are present as well. And so they get really drunk. And when they get really drunk, then he orders that the vessels of gold that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought out, and they're going to have a toast. You remember back in chapter 1, one of the first things we saw in chapter 1 in Daniel was that when the temple fell in Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Jerusalem, one of the first things he did was cart off the vessels from the temple of the Lord, a way of showing my God is more powerful than your God and all this. So they brought them back. Here Belshazzar's having this drunken orgy, and he orders these vessels to be brought out, and they're gonna drink from them, and they're going to praise the gods of the Babylonians. These are gods that it mentions here of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they're idols. They're using the vessels from the temple of the Lord, the true God, and they are in an arrogant, sacrilegious, idolatrous way praising and worshiping false gods with these vessels that were intended only for the use of worship of the true God. That doesn't sit right with God, of course. So, Faye, would you read verses 5 through 9, please? Okay. Thank you.
He was astonished.
Yeah, I'm glad. I'm glad that you laughed at that, because every time I read this section, I laugh too. We've got here an incident in which God Himself immediately responds to this sacrilege, and He immediately responds by sending a hand. Just imagine that you were there in that room, and of course, everybody's pretty drunk at this particular time. And then all of a sudden they see this hand. There's no arm attached or anything. They see a hand begin to write letters on the wall. It talks about the Chaldeans and the astrologers and the enchanters and the soothsayers and all these wise guys being unable to interpret this. What we're going to see in a few minutes is that the words themselves have a double meaning. And so they're really floored. They can't figure out what's going on. They could read the letters, but they couldn't understand what was being said or why was this written on the wall in this way. So there's no comprehension of what it really means at all. But when the king sees it, every time I read this, I think of a cartoon character. This is the description that you'd see in a cartoon on Saturday morning, where all of his joints just get really loose, his jaw drops open, and his knees begin to knock together. And all the color drains out of his face. He's just terrified, and it's almost a comical picture of what happens to him when he sees this hand write. Now, we'll talk more about that in a second. In the chapter, J. Adams asked the question, he said, why does God not do this in this way today? In other words, when a man who is a prominent atheist challenges God and says, if God really exists, why didn't he strike me dead right here on the spot? And then he laughs because God doesn't strike him dead. Why does God not do the same type of thing today? Adams gives a twofold answer to that. Do you remember what he said here? Okay. Now we have the Word of God written down. So it's unnecessary. That was the first thing he said, was it's unnecessary because God has already done this. He's already written it in the Scriptures. We have the example in the Scriptures of God's response exactly like this. And therefore, because he's done it one time, he is under absolutely no obligation to repeat himself. He doesn't have to, at every slight by an unbeliever, he doesn't have to immediately act and show that he really is real. He's already done that. It's written down in Scripture. It's there for us to read. And so he's under no obligation to repeat himself. That was the first thing. You remember what the second thing was?
What his mother said?
No. This is why... There you go. Okay, that was the second part. He doesn't obey the directions of sinful men. So just because somebody wants to mock God, he is, like I said, under no obligation to reply or to respond. He doesn't have to respond when some unbeliever challenges him or challenges his existence whatsoever. So what he's doing is he is showing to the world leaders that this letter is addressed to, this section of the book is addressed to, that he is the true sovereign God. And he's really showing who he is for these men who will follow one after another right on down to the time of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they will know who the God of Israel is and what he stands for. Okay, did God need to send a hand to write on the wall? Not really. He didn't. I mean, God could do it any way he wanted to. He could have caused those letters to simply appear on the wall. Why do you think he did use a hand? Yeah, definitely would get their attention quicker. If letters just simply appeared on the wall, you might think there's some kind of trickery involved in it. It might be easier for a human being to come up with a magic trick that would make this appear to be real, okay? But by causing a hand to appear in midair and write on the wall, God got their attention, and he was showing them that he really was there and that he was responding to what Belshazzar had done, and that this is not some trick of any kind at all. Okay, so like I said, Belshazzar responds in this way that's almost comical. He turns pale, and all his joints just loosen up, and his knees begin to knock together. Every time I read this, I think of some comic character, some guy on a cartoon that's showing fear, where he's just absolutely terrified. And he is completely dumbfounded, and he's obviously very afraid. So he calls for all of the wise men in the kingdom to come and to interpret the writing, and he promises rewards. And the rewards that he promises are threefold. These show up again and again and again in this chapter. There are three rewards, and they show up three times in this chapter. The three rewards are what the king thinks any human being would respond to. They are the rewards of status, wealth, and power. Status, clothed in purple, meaning the purple was the royal color, and so the person who is able to interpret this is going to have to be given the status of being a royal person. He's going to have going to be regarded as a very important character. So he's going to raise his status. Wealth is the gold chains around the neck. Either that or it's the status of being a rap star. I'm not sure, or a hip hop artist. But anyway, the gold chains probably have to do with wealth. And power is the third thing, third ruler in the kingdom, part of a triumvirate. In other words, Nabonidus is the first ruler, Belshazzar is the second ruler, and now the person who's able to interpret this event would be the third ruler in the kingdom. And so he's offering to let whoever can interpret this rule together with them. But as we saw in the last chapter, the wise men are not able to do this. They couldn't interpret the dream of the tree that Nebuchadnezzar had that we saw in the last chapter. And here they cannot interpret the writing on the wall at all. They can't figure out what's going on.
There's still
a number of them. Now, we don't know how many years have passed between the last chapter and this chapter. The things that we find here in Daniel do follow one another, at least for the first six or seven chapters. They follow one another in order, but there are gaps of years in between. Because when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream in the last chapter, probably about 40 years had gone by from the time that Daniel and his friends had first had their encounter with Nebuchadnezzar. So it's toward the end. That was toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And we don't know how many years have elapsed between the time that Nebuchadnezzar died and the time that this happens, because this is right at the fall of Babylon.
So Daniel's probably not young.
No, Daniel, starting out in chapter 1, Daniel is probably 14 or 15 years old. By the time we get to the end of the book, Daniel's in his 80s. Okay, so the book spans his entire lifetime. Events do take place apparently in order, like I said, in the first few chapters. But then toward the end of the book, he begins to give visions and dreams that he's had. And so those things are not necessarily... They're probably chronological in terms of the life of Daniel, but we don't know exactly when they fit in with all of the things that Daniel's got. Okay. All right, so the wise men, the soothsayers, the astrologers, all those guys, they're not able to understand the handwriting on the wall. Ken, would you read verses 10 through 12, please?
Of the words of the king and his nobles, the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, excuse me, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel not now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation.
Okay. So the queen comes in. This is either the queen or the queen mother. She enters in and she talks to Belshazzar. And reminds him of some things that he should have known, that he needed to remember. And she reminds him of Daniel and of Daniel's service to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Notice how she presents him. She presents Daniel in the same way that he is presented over and over again when we encounter him dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. The spirit of the holy gods is in him. In other words, we're still looking at him from a perspective of a person who is not a believer like you would find among the Jewish people, among Israel in the Old Testament. This is more from a pagan perspective where they believe in lots of different gods. And she's saying the spirit of the holy gods is in him. She does recognize and remind Belshazzar that he is full of wisdom and understanding. And she reminds him that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had made Daniel the head wise man in the whole kingdom. So he was the chief among all of these magicians and soothsayers and astrologers and all these guys. Not sure exactly why he wasn't there. Well, he wasn't there because it was a drunken feast. But he didn't come in when all the rest of them were called. And so she knows because she remembers what happened in the way that Daniel dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, that he has an excellent spirit, he has knowledge, he has understanding. All of those things were given to him by God in order to be able to interpret dreams, to explain riddles, and to solve problems. Those three things. And that's what Daniel does over and over again in this book. Interprets dreams, explains riddles, and solves problems. But it's not because it's in him, it's because the Spirit of God enables him. So she said all these things are found in Daniel, and she urges the king to call upon Daniel, which he does. Let's see. Ralph, would you read verses 13 through 16, please?
Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom."
Okay, thank you. All right, so what happens is the king brings Daniel in, summons him, and then he begins by flattering him. Notice how he flatters him. He basically rehearses the same thing that the queen has told him. The spirit of the holy gods is in you. I recognize that. I recognize that you have light and understanding and wisdom, that these things are also in you. And that you are able to solve problems. You're able to give interpretations to riddles and dreams and so on. So he basically says the same thing that the queen has reminded him of. And then, after having flattered him, he offers him this reward. He promises him those three things. Once again, these three things crop up. This is the second time now. Status, wealth, and power. Because this man is a pagan, and he believes that all people on the face of the earth are driven by those three things, a desire for status, wealth, and power. And therefore, the best thing to do is just to offer that, and he'll get the right result. That's what he's thinking. So he offers him status, clothed in purple, wealth, chain of gold around your neck, power, third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel, however, is not going to have anything to do with it in turn. He's not going to give the interpretation because of the reward whatsoever. Mary Ellen, would you read, starting at verse 17, read down through verse 23, please?
Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writings of the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Who he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and the glory was taken from him.
Down to 23, please.
Okay, sorry. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkey. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruled the kingdom of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But God in his own, in whose hand is your breath, and those are all your ways you have not honored.
Okay, thank you. All right. First of all, Daniel refuses the king's offer. He says, basically, I'm not going to do this because of the offer that you've made. He's not interested in status, wealth, and power. But he says, I will interpret the dream for you. However, and then he reminds him of the lesson that his father learned that he should have known and he should have learned as well. And this is the lesson from the chapter before this. The lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn about his human pride, where Nebuchadnezzar became all puffed up and proud, and he was a powerful king. I mean, he was a despot. If he wanted to kill somebody, he had him killed. If he wanted somebody to stay alive, he was able to make them stay alive. And so he was one of these types of rulers that you would never want to cross because he could do whatever he wanted to do, and human beings couldn't really counter him very easily. So he was full of pride, and God humbled him. And we saw in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and it was fulfilled, how Nebuchadnezzar was struck with a form of insanity. He became like a beast. He was driven from among men. His hair grew long. His fingernails and toenails grew long. And for 7 years, he was insane. Until he recognized, and then that lesson that's mentioned here, once again, is in verse 21. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So over and over again, this keeps cropping up in this book. This is the lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and he learned it the hard way. And Daniel is saying, Belshazzar, you know this lesson. Your father went through this. You know what this was like. You should have learned this lesson just by watching what happened to him. And then he rebukes him. Having rehearsed all this history and reminding him of what God did to his father, then in verse 23 he rebukes him. And he accuses him of four things. And I like this because J. Adams brought it out, I thought, very clearly. Four things. One, rebellion against God. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Okay, so here you are, a mere man, and yet by bringing these vessels in and praising these false gods, you have rebelled against the true God. You've lifted yourself up against God. Two, sacrilege. You brought these vessels in before you, you and your lords and concubines and wives, and you've drunk wine from them. So they committed sacrilege against God. These vessels were intended for a holy use only, and they used it for this drunken orgy. Third, idolatry. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and wood and iron and so on. And he reminds Belshazzar of something that Scripture insists on over and over again. These idols are dumb idols. They don't see, they don't speak, they don't hear, they can't move. If you've got an idol, you have to pick it up and carry it around with you, and yet here you still pray to it. You know, it's just there are these ridiculous pictures of idolatry in the Old Testament, and yet, you know, here they are praising these idols, using the vessels from the Lord's house. And the fourth thing, the last thing, is slight. He slighted God. He says, instead of worshiping, you've worshiped the false gods, you've worshiped these idols instead of worshiping the true God, and your life is in His hands. You've slighted God. Your life is in His hands. The next breath you take is in God's hands, and you have not honored Him. So he accuses him of those four things. But then he is ready to go ahead and interpret the handwriting. And so I'm going to read verses 24 through 28 here. Then from his presence, let's talk about God's presence. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Okay, what Daniel says, first of all, is the hand was sent from God, obviously. And then he gives the interpretation. And the thing to realize, the reason they had so much difficulty with this is each one of these words has another meaning. And the obvious meaning is not what Daniel gives the true meaning, but the right-on-the-surface meaning was what was confusing. Because the right-on-the-surface meaning was many meant a mina, a coin, a form of money. And tekel was another word for shekel, which was another coin, another form of money. And parson was a half shekel. And so when the wise men looked at what was written on the wall, what they saw was mina, mina, shekel, half shekel. And it made no sense. And they could not figure out why would this writing appear on the wall like this. And what Daniel does is he gives the interpretation of what these words actually mean. The many, many means numbered, numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Your number's up, buddy. You've numbered the days. God's numbered the days of the kingdom. Your number has run out, and it's over with right now. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting. So this idea of a shekel was something that was weight. It was a measure of weight for money. And what Daniel is saying is God put you in the balance, and when He weighed you, you were found lacking. And Perez, which is related to the word parson, is a play on words. It means a half shekel, but it also means, actually, the word itself literally means divided in half. Okay, and so God was saying to him, "Your kingdom is divided in half. It's divided, taken from you, and it's given." And like I said, this is a play on words. It's given to the Persians. It's taken and it's given to the Medes and the Persians from you, and that's exactly what is going to take place here. So the point of the handwriting on the wall was, King, your days are up. Your days are numbered. They've come to an end. God has judged you, and you have been found wanting, and you are therefore about to find that your kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another people. It's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. And then we close the chapter by looking at what happens to both Daniel and to the king. Marian, would you read verses 29 to 31, please?
Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Thank you. Okay, so we got the end of the matter here in this chapter. We know what happens to Daniel. He does receive the promised gifts that the king had told him he would give him. He receives these three things: status, wealth, and power. He wasn't looking for them. J. Adams says he may very well have received these things over his own objection. The king fulfilled his promise even though Daniel didn't want it. And why be the third ruler in the kingdom is about to fall anyway? It's not even going to last the night. Anyway, he's given those things. So Daniel is honored. He's given all these three things that have been promised. The king doesn't make it through the night. He dies. He's killed. And he's killed because of he's killed because Cyrus the Persian invaded the city of Babylon and captured it finally. Now, we're going to read in just a minute. Faye, if you would look at Isaiah 45, please, and in just a minute read the first two verses to us. But let me set the stage before you do. Back in Isaiah's time, a couple hundred years before Daniel's time here, Isaiah received a revelation from the Lord, and he mentioned in his prophecy a pagan ruler who had not even been born yet, and mentions in the prophecy that this man, Cyrus by name, is going to take the kingdom of Babylon. So would you read Isaiah 45 verses 1 and 2, please?
Thus says the Lord to his own, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and lose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked place straight. I will break the pieces, the gates of bronze, and cut the bars.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is a prophecy. Now, the thing to remember is this happens before Cyrus is ever born. Cyrus is mentioned by name. People who don't believe that God can do this look at that and they scoff because they don't believe in prophecy. But Scripture is very clear. God gave this prophecy to Isaiah before the birth of Cyrus, mentioned Cyrus by name. And then, lo and behold, Cyrus comes on the scene as a world ruler, and he does exactly what's prophesied here. Adams mentions the way in which the city of Babylon was taken. Babylon was situated on the Euphrates River. It was a walled city, like all of these big fortress cities were back then. Had great high walls. They were really thick. And Babylon had some advantages that other cities didn't. When Cyrus came against it, the typical way to attack a city like this was to lay siege to it, which means you put your army all the way around the outside of the city so that nobody can escape, and you just wait them out. If you're outside, you've got water, you've got food, you can just wait until they starve to death. And that would normally happen in a city that was not like Babylon. When Jerusalem, for example, was besieged a couple of times in her history, in Hezekiah's day, for example, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem's situated on a mountaintop. It doesn't have a river running through it like Babylon has, and so they would run a little bit short of water, but the most important thing was eventually they would run short of food, and people would begin to starve, and disease would break out, and all of these types of things would happen in a city that was besieged. In Hezekiah's day, there's the account that's given of two women who had given birth to children. And they come to the king, and one of the women said, we were starving to death, and so we made a pact, and we decided tonight we're going to kill my son and cook him and eat him, and tomorrow night we'll kill your son and cook him and eat him. And so we've already eaten my son, but now this other woman has taken her son and hidden him from me. And what she wanted was, make her give up her son so we can eat him. You've got these horrible pictures, and this happened several times in that part of the world and several times in history. Babylon didn't have that problem. They had water running straight through the city, so they had fresh water constantly, and they had farmland inside the city. This was a large, large city, well-defended, big walls, and they could provide food, and they could hold out for 30 years or more. So they really were sitting pretty, which is why Belshazzar could throw a drunken orgy, even though for the last 2 years, Cyrus has been camped outside his city trying to take it.
Well,
He wasn't the least bit concerned. But what happens is, on the night in question here, Cyrus and his engineers have devised a way to get into the city. And so they have been diverting the channel of the Euphrates River. They have dug ditches. They've diverted the channel of the river. The actual channel of the river has dried up. And at night, they march into the city on the dry riverbed. Now, there were gates and bars in the walls to keep somebody from floating a boat down there with soldiers in it. But the gates and the bars were not sufficient to keep out this army that was marching through. And so some of the gates were unlocked, and they were not sufficient to hold back the army. And so the army marches into the city on this dry riverbed and captures the city, and they put Belshazzar to death that evening, just as it had been prophesied. Notice God says, "I will break the pieces in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron." So all these bars and gates and things that were there, God removed from being any hindrance of any kind. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've seen in the chapter tonight?
Well, he was pretty nice to give him the robe and the gold chain and the kingdom.
Right.
He heard what they said. I mean, it's not like the election, it was like the
No, well, no, he actually fulfilled. Here's a politician who fulfilled his promises.
Yeah. He wasn't a politician. They got pretty upset, and they're still upset.
Yeah.
What he said he was going to do. And
he did it. Yeah, he had promised that, and he did.
I wonder if he thought it wasn't going to really come true.
I don't figure he... Daniel didn't say...
I wonder if Belshazzar didn't really know for sure if that bad stuff would happen.
He probably didn't think that it would that quickly, for sure. Daniel doesn't say it's going to happen tonight, I don't think.
He says he's numbered the days.
Yeah, he says he's numbered the days. He doesn't... Belshazzar may very well be thinking, well... God told my father that, and then he had an entire year before anything bad happened to him, and then there were 7 more years, and then at the end of 7 years, he was restored to his kingdom. So he's probably thinking, I've got time. Mm-hmm. Almost nobody that I know of thinks, well, you know, when God tells you, you're going to die tonight, almost nobody's thinking that's really going to happen. And so I'm pretty sure this pagan king is not thinking that's going to happen right then.
It doesn't sound like anybody said that to him, though.
No, they didn't say tonight. That's true.
Is the lesson, though, to be learned, taken away from this, that God prevailed over Belshazzar, mm-hmm. and Belshazzar lost his life, or is the real lesson to be taken away is the continuation of Daniel as being one of God's chosen, even in the face of these little situs, if you can. I don't
right.
know how to say it otherwise.
Yeah.
And they're relatively minor compared to the place that Daniel had in God's kingdom.
Right, right. You're right about that. All the kings that are mentioned here have to learn the lesson that God's in control. And so they're taught that over and over again. So these kings have to learn God is sovereign, God's in control. But you're right. What happens is God over and over again, we're going to see it in the next chapter very clearly, God protects his servant. Daniel is a godly man. He's a faithful man. And Daniel simply goes about his business serving the Lord and serving these rulers. And God protects him no matter what happens. I mean, there you've got the whole city's overthrown. He's been made the third ruler in the kingdom, but he doesn't die. And he actually ends up having an influence on the next ruler that's mentioned here, who is Darius the Mede. Oh, that's the other thing. Cyrus the Persian takes over. This is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Cyrus the Persian takes over the city that night, but he places over the city a fellow by the name of Darius the Mede. And he, Darius is the one that we find in the rest of the book here mentioned. So he's the ruler that Daniel deals with next. So Daniel, over the course of about 70 years of his life, deals with these different pagan rulers. He always comes out ahead because the Lord is there with him, protecting him. And the rulers always have to learn this lesson: God's in charge, God's in charge, God's in charge, you're not. And the only reason that you're on the throne is because God put you there, and God can remove you just like that. And that's what happens to Belshazzar. God removes him just like that. So, yeah, you're right. I mean, Daniel is kept safe in the midst of turmoil and political upheaval, kingdom falls. This is a bloody war. People are killed, and yet he's spared. And he not only is spared, but he has influence on the next king as well. So the Lord is in charge of what's going on with Daniel. Yeah.
And the way Daniel thought, the way Daniel responds to him, he's not cowering down.
No, as a matter of fact, he's angry. What you discover is that when Daniel starts to talk to him, most of the time when he's being respectful to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "O king, live forever." Not with Belshazzar. He says, "Let your gifts be for another and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known the interpretation." And so he cuts right to the chase. He doesn't flatter him at all. He just says, "This is what God says." So he's not, he is not going to accommodate Belshazzar in his rebellion against God. That, like I said, he accuses him of four sins. Right there, of rebellion against God and sacrilege and idolatry and slight. And so he's not going to give in to him at all. And he doesn't really, he's skating on the edge of being disrespectful. if Belshazzar had been really picky, he could probably have gotten Daniel thrown into jail, because he didn't address him properly. Yeah. But he, that's not what happens.
I was going to say a while ago, yeah. It's wild how they reward the one who gives some gloom and doom.
Yes.
Greed.
Yes. Yes. But all along, Daniel always speaks for the Lord, and everything Daniel says comes true. And so there's probably a little bit of, and because the queen knew about Daniel, and because she reminds Belshazzar about Daniel, he's probably thinking, this guy's been right all along. I need to be careful when I talk to him.
Let me ask you
okay.
Another question.
Sure.
Loaded question, I think.
Uh-oh. Okay. No, go ahead.
Well, there's things going on today here,
right,
that makes you stop and think. Well, yeah, I just read something about that, in here.
Right, right.
Might have to stretch it a little here or stretch it a little there, but it's nothing that God does is uniform from today to tomorrow. If furthers his kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And you can almost say that why should we be so surprised when all of a sudden this person was at the forefront and overnight this person is,
yeah,
at the forefront.
Really? Yes.
Not that it was a good move, but mm-hmm. Be darned if I'm
going to
say that it wasn't.
Yeah, yeah. The thing that we saw in the last chapter, I get tickled at this because this was what we read right after the last election. This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The sentence is by, this is Daniel interpreting the dream, the vision that that Nebuchadnezzar had had. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So
it has an eerie ring to it.
It has a very eerie ring to it. Yes, it does. It sets over it the lowliest of men. And so God is able to put on the throne or in the Oval Office or in, anywhere in any kingdom or nation the person that he wants to be in charge, even somewhat, he can take the gardener and make him president of the United States. That's what God does.
That Adams brings out is comfort for us.
Mm-hmm.
What he brings out about God doesn't have to prove himself
no.
to anybody.
No, he does not.
Or anything anymore, because it's all written.
Yeah.
You know? So yeah. No matter what happens, we can look at it like it's part of his plan.
It is. It is definitely part of his plan. He's in charge of every single thing. I was doing some study for the sermon this coming Sunday. It's the end of Romans chapter 11. That's that doxology. And Robert Haldane in the 1800s, in talking about those things, mentions that God is sovereign in such a way that he is in charge of every single thing that happens in history. In other words, God ordained the entrance of sin into the world so that he could show his great power over sin and turn it to victory. And so, you know, those are the things that we need to recognize, that God is completely in charge of everything that takes place.
Yeah. Sometimes it's hard to imagine that, but it's so true.
I mean, you have a lot of people that are so-called Christians. They struggle with all that. Mm-hmm. The sovereignty of God, they don't believe he's that sovereign.
I don't know how they can not after him and go.
Well, that's the thing about it is that when you get there, the good thing is Christians. Sometimes people who say, well, you know, man has more of a role in his salvation than he actually does, who think that, when they pray, everybody prays like somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God. Because if you didn't believe that God heard and answered prayer or had the power to hear your prayers and answer them, then why pray? And so everybody who prays recognizes God can hear and God can answer these prayers. Right. Well,
it sounds weird, but I've always felt that way. I've always felt that God could do just whatever He wants in your life.
Oh yeah, you don't know.
He can, and that's the thing. That remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told Nebuchadnezzar that God could deliver them. Whether He would or not was another matter. But God could deliver them, and even if He didn't, they were not going to. They were not going to worship false gods and that image that he had set up. So, yeah, it's a lesson that all of us can learn all the time. Okay, let's pray here. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to learn tonight. And we ask your blessing on us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.